Father, please help us. Give us the ability to concentrate. And Father, we pray that we would apply your word to our lives. Please help and guide us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning's been a fairly busy morning for us. And as a result, I brought the wrong car, which meant I had the wrong keys, which means I don't have a PowerPoint for you. So you'll have to take the PowerPoint by faith. Right? Well, it means you're going to have to listen anyway. We are, for those visiting this morning, we do welcome you. And we are working our way through the life of David. This morning will be sermon number 36 in that series on the life of David. And if you are visiting, we do encourage you to avail yourself of the sermons that are on our website, and you can download those for free and sort of catch up to where we're up to. This morning we are going to be working our way through 2 Samuel chapter 15. So please turn there in your Bibles, and we will be looking at the whole chapter this morning. Now, the lessons that we will learn as we come to these chapters from chapter 15, probably to the end of the book, really, these are not as neatly delineated, or the lessons thereof, as we have seen up until now. These truths that we will glean may be likened to alluvial gold that may be found at the bottom of a creek. You dig it up, you have to sift it out, you have to work at it, and then you will enjoy the payoffs. And that's basically what we're going to find throughout the rest of 2 Samuel. There is gold there, to be sure, but you need to dig for it, you need to sift it, you need to expend energy in order to find it. Now, the title for our sermon this morning is Absalom the Aggressor. Absalom the Aggressor. And as I said, our text is 2 Samuel chapter 15. The chapter itself breaks down neatly into two parts. The first part deals with Absalom's conspiracy in verses 1 to 12. And part 2 deals with David's response in verses 13 to 37. So they will be our main points this morning. And at the end, we'll also have an application section as well. We have a lot to get through. Let's get into it. Point number one this morning, Absalom's conspiracy. Absalom's conspiracy, verses 1 to 12. And I want to look at these verses under three subheadings, which I'll give you as we go. The first subheading is stage one. Here we're looking at how Absalom carried out his conspiracy to usurp David's throne. And the first part is stage one, working the crowd. Please follow along as I read verses 1 to 6. 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. You may be familiar with an event that occurred on September 30, 1938. British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain stood outside 10 Downing Street on that day, and he was brandishing a document, And this is what he said, quote, "My good friends, for the second time in our history, a British Prime Minister has returned from Germany bringing peace with honour. I believe it is peace for our time. We thank you from the bottom of our hearts. Go home and get a nice, quiet sleep." End quote. You may have seen the photo of him brandishing that notice and declaring peace for our time. If Neville Chamberlain had truly understood Adolf Hitler's intentions and could foresee the carnage that would ensue in the coming world war, he would not have waved that declaration so enthusiastically. His "peace for our time" speech is now remembered by its ironic value. So too, Absalom's strategies in this chapter are far easier to spot after the event. It is easy to join the dots and then predict what the outcome would be. Why? Because the words are written after the event. So while we would read those first six verses of 2 Samuel 15 and go, how come David didn't see it? It's a lot easier when all other extraneous bits of information are left out and all you've got is verses 1 to 6. So before we get all pious and say, well, we know better than David, well, David found out in the end as well. And just like Neville Chamberlain in 1938 found out that he was wrong, so David also found out that he was wrong. But many of Absalom's initial actions in what he was doing were not overtly conspiratorial in nature. Let's briefly discuss them. First of all, he had chariots and horses, verses 1a. This was the equivalent to what would today be a 350 cubic inch V8 Mustang with an oversized exhaust. Everyone heard Absalom coming. Never mind the fact that chariots and horses, plural, would be a ridiculous form of transport in a place like Jerusalem. Flashy Absalom needed a flashy mode of transport. I wonder if he had flames on the side. Secondly, he had 50 men to run before him, also in verse 1. Now, this is even more ridiculous. Surely these men running in front of a bunch of horses was not only dangerous, but would have slowed down his progress considerably. After all, which are faster, men or horses? Obviously horses. But of course, the issue was not the economy of movement that he was after. He wanted exposure. Thirdly, he was rising early to meet people. You can see that in verse 2. And here Absalom was demonstrating how keen he was to help people with their problems. Before the gates even opened, he was up, and as soon as they opened, he was there ready to welcome these people who wished to go to the king to have their cases heard. So he was there. He was keen. He cared for them. That's what he wanted them to believe. Fourthly, his willingness to take on cases, also in verse 2. Now, in addition to wanting to take on their cases, Absalom also made out as though the king had no desire to hear their cases, which, of course, is a lie. Last week, as we looked at chapter 14, we found out that this, of course, is totally untrue. You remember in chapter 14, the woman from Tekoa came and plied her story to the king in order to have Absalom himself brought back from Geshur. Now, obviously, if the king was not interested in hearing cases, then Absalom himself would still be in Geshur instead of standing at the city gate hearing cases. Fifthly, Absalom agreed with everyone. Verses 3 and 4. Absalom agreed with everyone's claims, no matter how outrageous they might have been. And you can imagine what he would have said. Oh, I know. Yes, I agree. Absolutely. That was so wrong of them to treat you that way. oh, if only I was in a position where I could represent you, then I would absolutely have sorted this out long before today. Sixthly, he was working the crowd, verse 5. Instead of simply greeting them in the traditional way, he took them and kissed them. He was effusive in his affection for everyone. Does that remind you of politicians? A politician hopeful today will often loosen his tie, unbutton his collar, roll up his sleeves, put on an Akubra hat, put one foot up on the fence rail, and be photographed in earnest conversation with a farmer about the problems of his cows. The ensuing photograph is supposed to say, see, here's a politician who gets down to where the people are. He's not stuck in some air-conditioned office in Canberra. Until they get into office. And then where are they? Stuck in an air-conditioned office in Canberra. Now, as we'll see in verse 7, it tells us that this went on for 4 years. And these six things that Absalom was doing that we see there in verses 1 to 6, if David had at any time inquired what he was doing and had pointed out that Absalom's actions were suspicious, then Absalom no doubt would have laughed them off as being a huge misunderstanding. What? A conspiracy? Are you kidding me? Oh, Dad, that hurts. That really hurts. You really don't trust me, do you? I'm helping you with all these things. Okay, maybe the chariots and horses were a bit over the top, but rebellion? Not a chance. But because it went on for so long, apparently without David addressing him, Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Now, the thing that is strangely missing in those verses 1 to 6, at this point, the strange thing that is missing is any response at all by David. There was no response at all recorded in Scripture. Nothing. Now, I'm not saying that if David had questioned it, then the rebellion would not have proceeded. Obviously, this is God's plan. We understand that. And there also have been many politicians who have lied through their teeth about the plans that they had. I think of an instance of Walter Ulbricht. His comment on June 15, 1961, at a press conference, he was asked point blank by a West German journalist whether the German Democratic Republic had plans to build a wall. Which wall would that be? The Berlin Wall. Ulbricht replied, quote, nobody has any intention of building a wall, unquote. The Berlin Wall was erected less than 2 months later under Ulbricht's direct orders. And one journalist says it was to become the most famous lie of the decade. Incidentally, Ulbricht had already been to Moscow to have it all sorted out and permission granted. Even as he said, no one has any intention of building the wall. So there are times when politicians will lie through their teeth anyway. However, the absence of any sort of confrontation by David allowed Absalom to continue undermining his kingdom. So all of that was stage one of the rebellion. Now let's move on to stage two. This is 4 years later. Stage two, the religious bit. This is the second subpoint. The religious bit, verses 7 to 9. Look at those verses. Verse 7. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I was in Geshur in Aram, saying, if the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord. The king said to him, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. Now this is the religious bit of Absalom's ploy. And it took the form of fulfilling a vow which may or may not have been made during his time in Geshur. We don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. But again, Absalom needed to separate himself from David in order to complete stage two of his plans. And so he organized to go down to Hebron. And the obvious question is, why Hebron? Or why Hebron specifically? Well, think of what has already occurred in Hebron. Not only had David been crowned in Hebron, we saw that in 1 Samuel, and there was where he was not only crowned king of Judah in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 4, but then later king over all Israel in 2 Samuel 5, verse 3. Both of those events had happened at Hebron. But even more, Hebron was Absalom's birthplace. Also, prior to the temple being built, which of course was built under Solomon, David's son, prior to the temple being built, Hebron was also a place where sacrifices were commonly offered. So Absalom's desire to go to Hebron still would not have been seen as being openly rebellious. In addition, the verses tell us, verses 10 and 11, we'll come to them in a moment, tells us that there were 200 men that also went with him. These were invited guests to that sacrifice, and they were loyal to David. Now, these men, as I said, they were loyal to David, would even further have masked Absalom's true intention. And the text is careful to record that they knew nothing about Absalom's intentions. All right, look at verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, "But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron.' With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing." This introduces us to the next subpoint, the conspiracy uncovered. Now, while all this planning regarding the trip to Hebron was being arranged, Absalom secretly sent messengers throughout Israel to rise up and support him when they heard the sound of the trumpet. And the 200 men that we read about there in verse 11, who accompanied Absalom, were innocent of his plans. These guys no doubt were shocked when that trumpet sounded and they realized that they had been tricked. And you can imagine at that moment all eyes would have turned and looked at them. Were they going to challenge Absalom's rule? But by that stage, Jerusalem was a long way away. And I reckon these guys probably feared for their lives if they stood up for David being the king. Scripture doesn't actually record what their reaction to this was. The final nail in the coffin, as it were, concerned a guy who is introduced to us in verse 12. Look at verse 12. "And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing." Now, to you or I, we look at verse 12, and it's not a big deal. It's more narrative than anything else. But I want to submit to you that verse 12 there is the key to this whole passage. This unlocks much of what we will uncover in the coming chapters. It is essential that we understand the implications of verse 12. You say, okay, I don't see it. Remember I said about the specks of gold hidden? This is one. Verse 12 introduces us to a guy named Ahithophel the Gilonite. Now, as we have gone through our studies in the life of David, there have been so many names that I, even as the preacher, have been so confused trying to remember who was who. People like David and Bathsheba, that's easy, right? Big names, easy. But these guys that are introduced, we can't even remember. Have we even met this guy before? The answer is no, we haven't. The question is, who is he? Now, verse 12 gives us two facts about him. Number one, he lived at Gilo. And number two, he was David's counselor. Well, that doesn't tell us very much. Gilo was a town in the hill country of Judah, probably a few miles south of Hebron. You say, so what? Big deal. Okay, I want you to stay with me here. Those of you who've done biblical counseling may remember John Street. This would be the point that John Street would say, fasten your seatbelts and put your crash helmets on. Right? This is going to get a little rocky, it's a little tricky, but stay with me. So you'll need to concentrate a little bit. We're looking at the question, who was Ahithophel? Now, if you've got a bookmark, stick it there in 2 Samuel 15, please. Turn over to chapter 23. As I said, this gets a little bit tricky, but stay with me. All right? Chapter 23. In chapter 23, we find a list of men or men's names. These men are known as the 30. You see that there in verse 24. Verse 37 tells us that these men were part of a group known as David's mighty men. Okay? So chapter 23 has a list of names, and here we find Ahithophel. Look at verse 34. Eliphelet, the son of Abishai of Maacah, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel of Gilo. Look also at verses 38 and 39. Ira, the Ithrite, Gareb, the Ithrite, Uriah, the Hittite, 37 in all. Now, verse 39, there you will recognize that name, Uriah the Hittite. He's one of David's mighty men as well. But I want you to sort of park that for the moment. We'll come back to him in a sec. Verse 34 gives us a little bit more information about Ahithophel. It says that he was the father of a guy named Eliam. So, who was Eliam? Right? Okay, go back to chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. And look at verses 2 to 3. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Ah. Here again we find the name of Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband, which we already knew. The other piece of information we see here is that Bathsheba was the daughter of Eliam. So let me sort this out for you. Ahithophel was the father of Eliam. Eliam was the father of Bathsheba. Bathsheba was originally the wife of Uriah the Hittite, and both Uriah and Eliam were included in David's mighty men. Uriah was subsequently killed in, shall we say, dubious circumstances, and David then married Bathsheba. Now think about this. When David arranged with Joab to have Uriah killed there in chapter 11, and Eliam, who was Uriah's father-in-law, may have even been close by. After all, they were both included in David's mighty men, and they may both have been fighting that day under the direction of Joab. Eliam may have been there when the army pulled back from the wall and Uriah was accidentally killed. Now, we don't know whether he was there or not, and irrespective of whether he was there, Later on, when David's sin with Bathsheba had been exposed and all the people realized that Uriah's death in battle was not an accident after all, Ahithophel rightly felt absolutely betrayed by David. You can therefore understand why he chose to abandon David and follow Absalom. Yes, Ahithophel was wrong in switching sides, but on the other hand, David had plotted against Uriah and had him murdered simply to cover up his own sinful indiscretions. So David's actions against Bathsheba and her husband Uriah were far worse than Ahithophel choosing to change sides. Absalom's rebellion in chapter 15 became the perfect opportunity for Ahithophel now to change sides. Perhaps Ahithophel had formerly had been charmed by Absalom, or been taken in by his promises, or perhaps he just simply desired revenge on David for what he had done to Uriah and to his granddaughter Bathsheba. Whatever the motivation, Ahithophel went from giving counsel to David to giving counsel to Absalom. It seems that it was these twin issues. Number one, the news about Ahithophel's defection to Absalom, and number two, Ahithophel's relationship to Bathsheba. Remember, he was her grandfather. That must have been like a body blow to David. And that was, I want to submit, the reason why David chose to flee Jerusalem when news of the rebellion finally came to light. Does that make sense now? All those facts are there in Scripture. But as I said, we have to dig a little bit to find who is who. But when we do, we go, oh, okay, now that makes sense. Now, all of that I looked at under point number one. We now move on to point number two this morning, David's response. David's response. And here we're looking at verses 13 to 31, but we'll look at it bit by bit. Let's start off with verses 13 to 15. And a messenger came to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servants said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." And it must have been at this point that David finally became aware of the extent of Absalom's conspiracy. Now, of course, not all the men of Israel had gone over to Absalom. Nevertheless, enough men had switched sides from David to scare him into leaving Jerusalem. As I said earlier, the most significant factor was no doubt the defection of Ahithophel. But we don't actually know whether he found out at this point. We'll actually see it a bit further in the text. So it may be that either David heard about it here or heard rumors about it and was told officially later on. We don't know. But anyway, whatever it was, David chose to flee. Obviously, it would have been well known to everyone that Ahithophel had, prior to this, been David's counselor. And no doubt that now that he'd switched sides, he probably spread the news far and wide of what David had actually done to his own granddaughter and how he had sexually abused her. Or whatever the phrase would have been back then. David would have been styled, no doubt, as the aggressor, in that encounter rather than Ahithophel's granddaughter Bathsheba trying to egg him on a little. And even worse, following that sexual encounter, David had engineered the death of Bathsheba's husband Uriah in order to try and cover his tracks. And the retelling of this tale probably caused many to willingly defect also to Absalom. Remember, Absalom was the new generation poster boy for Israel. Further, David was perceived to have been withdrawn into his palace and was unavailable to the average person. So it becomes clear why so many people were willing to throw David under the bus and join Absalom's rebellion. David's response was to get out while they had a chance. Otherwise, Absalom could return to Jerusalem and simply surround the entire city. Then he could either go in and slaughter everyone, or else simply sit back and starve the inhabitants out. That's the way they did warfare back then. And David could not bear to have such a catastrophe on his conscience while it was in his power to prevent it. So he mobilized his servants and his loyal followers. Now verse 15 shows the courage of his servants. They appear in verse 15 to be willing to fight on David's behalf if only David gave the command. And perhaps they thought that David would once again square his shoulders, stand up straight, man up, and lead them into battle against Absalom, just as he would have done in years past. But he did not. Look at verses 16 to 17. So the king went out, and all his household after him, and the king left 10 concubines to keep the house, and the king went out, and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. As we'll see as we move through the passage, they left Jerusalem by an eastern gate, and they then proceeded down the Kidron Valley and then up the other side on top of the Mount of Olives and headed east across the Jordan River. We'll see that as we come to the coming chapters. And everyone left apart from 10 concubines that David left to take care of the house. Yet as they went, there were several things that happened in the vicinity of that gate at the last house. And here David must have halted, and presumably all the people then filed past as they went out of the city. And the rest of chapter 15 provides details of some of these people that came past David and spoke to him. Now we're going to read about them in turn, but I want to elaborate further on them when we come to our application section at the end. So we'll only deal with them sort of fairly cursorily here. The first one, so this is, if you're taking notes, this is the first sub-point under point number 2, Ittai the Gittite. Look at verses 18 to 23. And all his servants passed by him, and all the Cherethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us, since I go I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you." But Ittai answered the king, "As the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there will your servant be." And David said to Ittai, "Go then, pass on." So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. And all the land wept aloud as the people passed by, and the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on towards the wilderness. as these people filed past David, going out of the gate, a man by the name of Ittai came past. Now, as we see from the text there, he was a mercenary from the Philistine town of Gath. Obviously, Gath was where Goliath had come from. Now, this is, the first time we read Ittai's name. Very obviously, he was a friend of David's, but he was only a recent friend who had only recently joined David's team. So as a result, David thought that the danger of Absalom using Ittai to wreak revenge on David would have been quite minimal. So David suggested that he stay in Jerusalem, where things would be far easier to endure than if he joined David. But Ittai would have none of it. He was loyal to David. Look at verse 21. But Ittai answered the king, "As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be." Wow. Ittai could not have been more effusive in his statement to David. He was going to be with David all the way, good or bad, life or death. What a wonderful statement of loyalty. We're going to come back to Ittai later on. The next bunch of guys that are recorded there were carrying a load, and the two leaders spoke to David. Look at verses 24 to 26. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God until the people had all passed by out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am, let him do to me what seems good to him." Then the king also said to Zadok the priest. Actually, we'll leave it there for the moment. We'll come back in a moment. So here we are introduced to Abiathar and Zadok. This is subpoint number two. Abiathar and Zadok, along with the Levites, also then filed out of the city. But as they passed David, they too stopped. This would have meant that all the people would have had to file past the Ark of the Covenant as they went down the hill towards the Kidron Valley, the Kidron River, the creek. And even that would have been a powerful reminder of the fact that God was with them rather than with Absalom. Now think of when we last heard about the Ark. You remember the first mention in the book of Samuel was where the Israelites trotted out the Ark of the Covenant almost like a good luck charm. You remember the battle against the Philistines way back in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And they brought this thing out almost like a good luck charm. And you remember what a disaster that turned out to be. The Philistines then captured the Ark, and they also had trouble with the Ark as well. David eventually brought the Ark back in 2 Samuel chapter 6, and you'll remember that he set up a tent for it in Jerusalem. That's the last time we heard about the Ark. But seeing it there near the eastern gate of Jerusalem that day must have made an incredibly powerful statement. No longer did Israel treat it like a good luck charm. They now knew that they needed to rely on the God of the box rather than the box of God. Nevertheless, David urged Abiathar and Zadok to return to Jerusalem. Why? Because he didn't need to take the Ark with him. If God proved not to be on his side as a result of his sin with Bathsheba, then it would not matter one iota whether they carried the golden box or not. However, David did have a plan. And these guys could assist him in the outworking of that plan. Look at verses 27 to 29. The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz your son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." So Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. Now we're going to come back to these verses a bit later on as well. Presumably the Levites also then went back into Jerusalem with Abiathar and Zadok. We then have in the text another parenthetical section. Look at verses 30 and 31. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. And it was told to David, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." I have no doubt that David was weeping over the fact that his grievous sin with Bathsheba was now affecting his faithful followers. And I can easily imagine David crying out to the Lord, words that we will read later on in the text. 2 Samuel 24, verse 17 says, "Then David said, 'Behold, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house.'" I have no doubt that David said similar things as he went up towards the top of the Mount of Olives. So in grief and in shame, David then covered his head as he ascended the Mount of Olives, and the people, out of respect to him, did the same thing. And as he continued up the slope, word came to him regarding the defection of Ahithophel to Absalom's camp. Notice David's first response. His first response was prayer. That's a man of God. And his prayer that God would turn the so-called wisdom of Ahithophel into foolishness, we will see when we get to chapter 17 that God answered that prayer. Now, in the final section of the chapter, we meet the last character. His name is Hushai the Archite. This is verses 32 to 37. Now, verse 37 tells us that this guy was also David's friend, and most likely a confidant of David's. But this guy, when he came here, didn't look like he should have been one of David's friends. Look at verses 32 to 37. "And while David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. David said to him, 'If you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been to your father's servant in times past, so now I will be your servant, then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send to me everything you hear.' So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem." Hushai's disheveled and unkempt appearance was that way because of sympathy for David's plight. He outwardly identified with David. Hushai was a good man. He too was employed by David to be his eyes and ears within the council of Absalom. And David informed him of the already established information chain that had been set up via the two sons of Zadok and Abiathar. So Hushai then went back to Jerusalem. Again, we're going to meet him later on in coming chapters too. So that's the chapter. Now I want to look at the applications. And I have four applications that come out of this chapter. Number one, sin can have repercussions far beyond what you might expect. Sin can have repercussions far beyond what you might expect. David's sin with Bathsheba by now was way in the past, but the repercussions of that infidelity continued to cause aftershocks for him. Who would have expected that Bathsheba's grandfather, Ahithophel, would nurture a grudge against David because of his actions towards both Bathsheba and Uriah? Nevertheless, that was precisely what happened. And as we will see in the next chapter, Ahithophel's counsel to Absalom will prove to be every bit as shocking to David as David's actions had been to Ahithophel's family. Yes, forgiveness of sins is available. The forgiveness that we get from God for our sins deals with the eternal consequences of sin. However, we may still have temporal consequences here on earth, and the shock waves may, or the tremors may go on long after the earthquake has subsided. It's far better not to sin in the first place. Let this be another warning to you. Second application, God's sovereignty versus our responsibility to plan and act. God's sovereignty versus our responsibility to plan and act. Go back to verses 25 to 28. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz your son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." Now it's important for us to link verses 25 and 26 on one hand and verses 27 and 28 on the other hand. In verses 25 and 26, David clearly trusted God and submitted to him. Indeed, David rested entirely on God and his good pleasure. If God willed that David return to Jerusalem in peace, then that would happen. Whether he had the ark or not, that would be the case. However, in verses 27 and 28, David hatched a plan of how he could stay informed about happenings within Jerusalem. So on the one hand, we see David trusting God, and on the other hand, we see him making plans. And the question is, are these two aspects contradictory? And the answer is not at all. It would be extremely foolish to trust God and to not make plans. Both aspects are needed. Proverbs 16, verse 3 says, "Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established." Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. You see both sections there in that verse, Proverbs 16, verse 3. A few weeks back, I mentioned Oliver Cromwell, the Lord Protector of England. He was a staunch Puritan, and he was reputed to have instructed his troops, quote, "Put your trust in God and keep your gunpowder dry." That's Proverbs 16, verse 3 in action. Commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. So it's right to make plans, and you need to commit your work to the Lord as well. Both aspects are there. Third application. This one's a little bit different, but well worth mentioning as well. I've called this one Five Sheltering Trees for David in chapters 15 to 19. This one's far less obvious than the first ones. In his section of his commentary on David, Chuck Swindoll opens with the following statement. Now listen to this. He says, quote, "The poet Samuel Taylor Coleridge once described friendship as a sheltering tree. What a beautiful description of that special relationship." Swindoll says, "As I read those words, I think of my friends as great leafy trees who spread themselves over me, providing shade from the sun, whose presence is a stand against the blast of winter's wind of loneliness. A great sheltering tree, that's a friend." As we look at the next stage of David's life, we find a man who had not only one sheltering tree, but a whole grove of them. When the chips are down and there's nobody to affirm you, you run out of armor and there's no more crutches to lean on, no reputation to cling to, all the lights are going out and the crowd is following another voice, it's amazing how God sends a sheltering tree. In fact, God gives David not one, but five of them. Interestingly, most folks have never heard of any of them. End quote. Now, in this chapter, we've already met three of those five sheltering trees. Let's go back and have a look at them. The first one was Ittai the Gittite. What a guy this was. Yes, his hometown was Gath in Philistia. It was enemy territory as far as David was concerned, but this guy was loyal to David 100%. Ittai should have been an enemy, but he was a true friend. What about you? Have you got a true friend? And as you think about your true friends, do not limit your scope merely to those who ought to be your friends. Those who may be from your own culture or background. Maybe God has provided you with a foreign sheltering tree. You can still happily sit under the shade of such a tree. The second shady tree was Zadok and Abiathar in verse 24. These are those stalwarts. We first met them back in chapter 8 when David appointed Zadok as priest along with Abiathar's son Ahimelech. These guys, along with the Levites, heard that David was leaving Jerusalem and they fronted up ready to march out with him. The Levites understood whose battle this was, and it was not David's or Absalom's battle. They committed themselves to David and were prepared to accompany him, even carrying the ark, until he sent them back. He had a higher task for them. But they too swore that they would shelter him, but they would shelter him from afar. The third one, Hushai. Verses 32 and 37. This is the third shady tree for David in the chapter. "And he came to David with his clothes disheveled and dust on his head, an outward sign of grief over David's situation." Such trees are shady indeed. Swindoll further comments. He says, quote, "Sometimes when the pain is so great and you have come to the last house, your own personal Hushai arrives and with his presence wraps himself around you. That warm, speechless embrace says all that needs to be said. He's there for you. No sermon, no great messages of hope or verse of scripture. He may not even pray. Just a hug says it all." End quote. However, David also had a task for Hushai, and he too sent him back into Jerusalem to carry out his orders. We're going to see him in coming weeks. Now, in addition to those three, in coming weeks we will meet two more shady trees. The first one we will meet in chapter 17, Shobi, Machia, and Barzillai. And the final shady tree is a man that we have already met. In chapter 19, we will meet up again with Joab, who will give to David some sound but hard advice. good friends are willing to do that on occasions, to give you advice that you need. That's the third application. The final application is fairly obvious. Absalom seemed to be in the ascendancy, but God was and is in control. Absalom seemed to be in the ascendancy, but God was and is in control. At this point in time, things must have looked fairly good for Absalom at the end of the chapter. His conspiracy plan, after all, had gone off without a hitch. But Absalom was not in control. God was. God is still in control. He is slowly working his plans for his glory and for the good of his people. Now, to close our service this morning, I want to turn you to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. We looked at this last year, I think, or the year before, with our Christmas message. And I want to remind you of what's going on here. And we'll close with this morning. Isaiah chapter 8. Please follow along as I read verses 1 to 17. Then the Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to Mayor Shalal Hashbaz. And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jerubbaal, to attest for me. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Mayor Shalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. The Lord spoke to me again, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently, and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. And its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For thus the Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Do you see what's going on there? God says, don't call a conspiracy what these people call a conspiracy, but the Lord is to be your fear. He is to be your trust. So men like Absalom may seem to be in the ascendancy, but God is in control and we need to trust him. That's our fourth application for this morning. May God cause our hearts to sort out any applications that apply to us, whether it's these four or whether it's others, that we may become more like Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning. Lord, we thank you even for the lessons that we can learn from a chapter such as this. We thank you that even in chapters like this, we have flecks of gold which we can gather up They are not there, easy pickings. It's hard to find them. Lord, we do thank you for the truth that is here, and we pray that you would help us to apply the truths of it. Father, we take this opportunity this morning to thank you for the leafy trees that shade us, whether they be from our own culture or not. Father, we thank you for them. Please help us to appreciate one another and the shade that we get from one another. Help us to willingly sit under the shade of such people, that we may find rest as they shade us. We pray that we would also be shady trees for others who need rest. Father, we thank you for your church. We thank you for the way that we can fulfill this task for one another. Please help us and guide us as we put these things into practice. In Jesus' name, amen.